We read the scriptures from the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and we will read the whole chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, hath pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then only upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We end our reading of the scriptures there. May God bless the reading of it unto our hearts. On the basis of that chapter and all the scriptures, we take up the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 23, page 13 in the back of the Psalter. Question 59, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. 60. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In another psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the first benefit, which he is mindful, and for which he blesses the Lord, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. These are the songs of the justified. These are the songs of the forgiven. They are songs of praise and thanksgiving for the God who justifies and who forgives sin in Jesus Christ. These are the songs of those who are blessed, those who are happy, those who are filled with joy because they are at peace with God. In that peace, there is great gratitude, great motivation for praise, and motivation for a life of worship to our God. It is this blessing of justification or forgiveness, which are nearly synonymous terms. It is that blessing that is treated in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as those psalms quoted demonstrated for us, the doctrine that we know as justification by faith is of great importance to us. It's of great importance to us because it is the great joy and blessedness of the believer. It's of great importance to us because it is central to the whole matter of salvation, that we might be acceptable to God who has established his covenant with us. The importance of the doctrine of justification is also the foundation upon which all other blessings are built upon. If there is no justification, if we cannot say, I am righteous in Christ, then we cannot expect any other blessing from God, and we only expect condemnation and destruction. It's no wonder, then, that the doctrine of justification by faith is ascribed a very important position also in the Catechism as the first prophet mentioned. Even the central prophet mentioned at the conclusion of the Apostles' Creed. We've gone through the Apostles' Creed. We've spent 15 Lord's Days and more sermons than that explaining the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, which we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. And what's the profit of all that I am righteous in Christ before God. It's justification. It's no wonder either that so many battles have been fought over and in connection with this doctrine of justification by faith only, from Paul in his letter to the Romans and in the letter, epistle to the Galatians and other places also, to the Reformation, John Calvin and Martin Luther, who brought new clarity by the grace of God to that doctrine and beyond. The importance of the doctrine of justification is clear. So as we take up the instruction in the Catechism on this as the profit of believing, we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for in this Lord's Day. Not just in the content, but in the form, because it's a very clear explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith. We can be thankful for the approach of it. It's a very pedagogical treatment, meaning it's a very teacher-like treatment. One step, and then the next step, and then the next step. Each piece is laid out clearly so that the student and the believer who knows what he believes can understand this profit of believing. And we can be thankful in this Lord's Day for the comprehensive nature of it, because all the main parts are there, and that's important, that all the main parts be there. If some part is missing, then we may be left open for error. There's a portion of the wall surrounding us that is falling apart, and then we may be open to attack or open to wandering. So this morning we have the opportunity to take up this instruction. We don't have the opportunity to take up all of those elements in great detail, but the Lord's Day as a whole provides very simple and complete doctrine of justification that I must teach as a servant, as a minister, and preach, so that as children of God we may take this word and hear it as the word of Christ and receive this profit of justification by faith. So the theme of the sermon is justification by faith. First, we will consider the profit of believing, which is justification. Second, the possibility of my justification, and that we will look at the second question and answer especially. And in the third place, we will look at the perfection of my justification. The profit of believing. The profit of believing. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous. As we consider this Lord's Day, it's helpful, as it is in all the Lord's Days, but in this one, we give extra attention not just to the answers but to the questions, because they lead us through the instruction. The question is, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? The overall thrust of the question is, what's the point? So what? For 15 lessons now, we have been considering all these doctrines that we confess. What's the point of all these doctrines? And the answer of ignorance to that question, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? The answer to an unbelieving student who goes through the catechism in the back room would be, what's the point? And their answer would be, it's pointless. What did I gain from this? We don't need to spend all this time on doctrine. We don't need to know the ins and outs of all the nuances of these issues. My time and the church's time is better spent on other things than this doctrine. But the catechism gives us a different answer. There is profit. And the question wants to set that before the confessor. The catechism is not content simply to teach and then to leave it to the individuals to determine, what are you going to do with this? What's the benefit of this? What's the profit of this? No, the catechism is at pains to take the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, to impress them upon the hearts and minds of the students and the confessors and the believers. And then after it's all done, we want to be sure that we know the point. And the point is that in believing this, we are justified before God in Christ. It recognizes the importance of doctrine as the knowledge of faith, and therefore as the intimate and personable, not personal knowledge of God, that we may know God, and we know who He is as Father and as Son and Holy Spirit, and we know Him in all His unique works according to all those persons. It recognizes that there is no relationship apart from that faith and the knowledge of faith and an intimate understanding of who He is, a personal, covenantal relationship. And so we must take that answer and make it our own. Believing all this, I have not simply added knowledge to my mind. Believing all this, I have not simply been given the ammunition to defeat all those who have opposing views. No, believing all this, the profit of all that, is that I am righteous in Christ before God. And this is now. That's another word. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Having believed and confessed these truths with my whole heart, now there is profit to me. Now I have this wonderful blessing of justification, because it comes through faith. The answer to that question we look at more specifically now, and the answer is very short explanation and even definition of justification, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. For now, we need to focus on that idea of I am righteous. What does it mean to say that this is the chief profit? That I am righteous. To be righteous brings us into a legal sphere. It's a legal term. And that means we are in a courtroom. We are before a judge. And the concern of the believer who's just confessed all these truths in the Apostles' Creed is his legal standing before the great judge who is God and at the end shall be Jesus Christ. What is his legal state? His standing before the law is either guilty or innocent, unrighteous or righteous. If one is unrighteous, there is condemnation of the law upon him, and he is subject to punishment and wrath. If one is righteous, there is no condemnation before the judge, and thus there is no punishment. So we're in the legal sphere. We're concerned with our standing before the judge and under the law. Since the believer says confidently, I am righteous, we also need to understand that word in particular and the meaning of it, not just that it's connected to legal standing, but what's the meaning of being righteous? To be righteous is to be in perfect harmony with the law of God. To be righteous is to be in perfect harmony with the law of God. And really not just the law as such, but to be in perfect harmony with God. Because the law is a revelation of God's character and His attributes. And if you are in harmony with the law, you are in harmony with God who gives the law as a perfect reflection of who He is. That is the standard of righteousness. And we must live up to, or we must measure up to, the standard of righteousness, which is God Himself, and we may know it in the law. There's another way that the Catechism helps us understand what it means to be righteous, and that's in the last question and answer. Instead of saying, "To why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only," the Catechism could have said, "Not that I am righteous to God or before God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but no, a different word is used. Not that I am acceptable to God. And while it's stated in the negative, the implication is I am acceptable to God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be righteous. So children, you know what that means. You know what that means to be acceptable to your parents, that's acceptable. I'm pleased with that. You have done well. Your record is clean. You're not going to be punished. You are acceptable. That's what it means to be justified before God, that we are acceptable before Him. Now, that's not on account of the worthiness of our faith, but it is the reality of justification. When He looks upon me, then He is not angered by me. When I stand in His court, He doesn't bring down His law upon me in judgment. And when I meet Him in the way, then I am not consumed by Him because I am acceptable to Him and I am righteous in Christ. Back to question and answer 59. The Catechism further explains the prophet and the righteousness by pointing us to our hope in that righteousness. The hope is to look ahead and to say that I am an heir of eternal life. That's what the righteous may expect. And let's go back to that legal point of view of being before the law and before the judge. And we need to keep in mind that there are only two possibilities when one stands before God's law. Either one is guilty and liable to receive punishment and suffering in hell, or one is righteous and worthy to receive eternal life, blessedness in heaven, and experience the favor of God. Those are the two possibilities. And so here's the clarification. When we say that we are righteous, we are not simply saying, I am not guilty. When we say I am righteous, when you say I am righteous, we are not simply saying, I am not guilty before the law. If that were the case, and we said, I am not guilty before the law, then we would not be able to say that I am an heir of eternal life. Because those who are not guilty are not worthy of eternal life. We learn that from Luke chapter 17, which is the parable of the unprofitable servant. And we read there, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Those who are not guilty, simply do what they're supposed to, are not worthy of these exalted, exceedingly high blessings of eternal life. So to say I am righteous means more than not guilty. Means we have positively fulfilled God's law. It means that we have fulfilled, or we have lived to the glory of God so wonderfully and brought Him so much glory that God rewards us with an exceeding great reward of eternal life. It means we have brought an infinite amount of glory to God that we might receive a reward of infinite proportions. This is the teaching and what it means that we are righteous. We are heirs of eternal life. We are heirs, and to be an heir means that there's hope. Means that there's hope of the rest of the inheritance, the fullness of the inheritance that will surely come to us. We are heirs, we are in the will, and the whole estate will be given to us. But being an heir also means that we have something now because we have an earnest of the inheritance. He's already given us some of it. He's already given us some here and some there. And one of the great blessings of that inheritance that He gives us already now by faith is that we may know and hear His declaration that says, I forgive you. And we may say in response, confidently, I am righteous. That's the profit of believing. It's the profit of believing. In hindsight, you wonder if it might be wise to think about this when we come next time to the beginning of the Apostles' Creed and look ahead at Lord's Day 23 and be mindful of it the whole time, Be mindful of it the whole time, because all this refers to the Apostles' Creed. So before we begin the Apostles' Creed, let's be mindful of that. And whenever we confess our faith in the evening service, and we all speak it, and we all speak it from the hearts, we be mindful of it, that there's a profit, there's a point to believing all this. And that is that we may be righteous in Christ before God. In the second place, we consider the possibility of my justification, and we will do our best to be very personal on this. For justification and the forgiveness of sins is granted personally in the conscience of the believer. We're going to look at question 60, and we're going to ask the question in two different ways. The question is, how art thou righteous before God? And to consider that question, that can be read with different kinds of emphasis. In the first place, we will consider the question almost as an accusation. How art thou righteous before God? How are you righteous? You of all people, how are you righteous before God? And then, in the second place, in the second point, we will consider the first word, how art thou righteous? How art thou righteous before God? What's the way? What's the means that we may make that claim? And of course, you know it is by faith. So the question in the first place, how art thou righteous before God? It's not simply a hypothetical. It's not simply given by the writers of the Catechism and the church for the last 500 years to say, well, we need some way to bring up the doctrine of imputation and of an alien righteousness, and so let's simply ask this question. No, this is a real question. This is a real question that gets asked in an accusatory way of the believer in his conscience, in his heart. It's a real question. How are you righteous? How is that possible? The devil brings that question to us. When we sin, when we fall into that sin again and again, and yet here we come to church and we know that we are walking in sin and we are fighting against sin, and the devil brings the accusation again. And we confess our sin and we turn and we fall again, and the devil says, how art thou righteous? Believer also asks himself that when he has fallen into great and terrible sins, when he has fallen into a besetting sin, he asks, how am I righteous before God, the holiest, the only holy judge? And it especially comes before us when the damage we've done is on our minds. The damage of a relationship, either with God or with other members. How can I be right, righteous before God? The point of saying that, asking that, how art thou righteous before God? And the answer of the believer is to say, I need another righteousness, what is often called an alien righteousness, Children, alien in this case doesn't mean someone from another planet, another fantastic creature from another planet. Alien means from some other place, from some other source. And the source is Jesus Christ. So we need a righteousness from Jesus Christ to be granted and imputed to us. We need it to come from some other place. Before we get to the imputation of that righteousness, let's look at the accusations more specifically. Then there are three accusations in the Lord's Day that we may consider. First, my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. That we know from day to day. Over and over again, we hear the law read and we say, I have transgressed the whole law, every single one of them. I know myself to be an idolater, and I know myself to be a blasphemer, and a Sabbath desecrator, and a rebel, and a murderer, and an adulterer, and a thief, and a liar, and a covetous man. That's who I am. That's what I've done. And then we know that the law that reveals to us these sins works wrath. That's verse 15 of Romans 4. The law worketh wrath. And it's there to show us our sins in part. And it incurs God's wrath that destroys us and totally rules out peace and totally rules out life, much less eternal life. In the second place, we're accused, a conscience accuses me that I have kept none of them. So not only have I broken all of them, but I've kept none of them. I've transgressed and I've also failed to fulfill the positive calling of the law. I've failed to love God. I've failed to love my neighbor. Even if it were possible to go a whole day without lying, without bowing down to an image, without thinking and meditating and worshiping an idol in my heart and in my mind, and without committing adultery, either with my eyes or in my heart, even if it were possible, I still have failed to love as I am called. And we know, falling short of the glory of God, we are unprofitable servants. And third, my conscience accuses me that I am still inclined to all evil. Take away everything I've done, good or evil, take it all away, and what's left is still a heart that's still inclined to all evil. Every evil direction that there is, my heart is inclined to it all. When God looks upon us, he does not see a heart, a person who is worthy of eternal life before the law. These are the accusations of our conscience. These are the things that bring the believer down, that cause doubt. These are the things that make a believer to despair when he is weak in the faith. And if there be any that are in that condition at this moment, any here this morning who are despairing at the moment because these accusations are coming against them in their conscience, well then take heed. Take heed. Seek the righteousness of God that is by faith. We must confess that it is by faith and not by works. And that the Catechism makes clear also, and that when those accusations come against us, we know that must be the case. These accusations have weight. They have weight. They hold weight before God because the law is just and we know ourselves to be unrighteous. And so it may not include, our justification may not include any of our righteousness, God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. It cannot be anything that I have to give. I have nothing good within me to present to him. I have nothing valuable. I have transgressed and fallen short. I am unworthy of any good thing. And the Catechism also clarifies further in question and answer 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith alone? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. And then it explains that faith is but the only means. The point there that the Catechism makes in question and answer 61 is that faith itself is not a work. Faith itself is not a work. We are not saved. We are not justified on the basis of our faith. That's also taught in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 5, beginning with verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you're going to work for something, it's going to come out to be a debt. And then verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. So whatever faith is there, it's not works. But to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not. Well, who is that? It's he that believes. The believer is one who worketh not. and to him his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is not a work. That's the point of question answer 61. And the value of faith is not in itself, but in the object which we embrace. So now we go back to the accusations of our conscience, understanding that we need an alien righteousness because we are unworthy by ourselves, understanding that God must give us something from another source, from someone else. And the Catechism explains that as well. The possibility of justification is that God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And the beauty of the Catechism's answer is that each of those three aspects answer the three accusations in the beginning of the answer. Our conscience, in the first place, accuses us of gross transgression of God's law, but God grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction of Christ. Satisfaction for those gross transgressions. He took the guilt and he paid the price. That accusation falls away. Our consciences accuse us that we have not kept any of God's commandments, but God grants and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, the positive righteousness, the fulfillment of the law, his perfect love and devotion to God's glory, a love that and a fulfillment of righteousness that took him all the way to the cross for the sake of the covenant. It's referring to his active obedience in distinction from his suffering, which we regard as his passive obedience. He grants and imputes to us that righteousness. And our consciences accuse us that we are unworthy of eternal life because we are still inclined to all evil. But God grants and imputes to us, the Catechism says, the holiness of Christ. And that's a bit puzzling at first, because there is a sense in which holiness is not imputed to us, and that's the holiness of our sanctification. And we must not think here that the reference to the holiness of Christ here is a reference to our sanctification in the normal way that we understand it. We need to clearly distinguish between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God to make us holy, sweetly bending our wills and transforming our hearts so that we are, in our hearts, pleasing to him and bring forth good fruit to his glory. That's sanctification. It's God's work transforming us, making us holy. But this is a holiness that is granted and imputed to our account. And the Catechism recognizes that for the sake of our justification, God must not see us as we are. And God does not wait for us to be perfectly sanctified, which shall not happen until heaven. And so when God views us, he grants and imputes to us the holiness of Christ, so that we may say part of our righteousness is that we are holy in Christ. He looks at us and he doesn't see a heart that's inclined to all evil, but he sees a heart that is perfectly devoted to God, to his glory. Now there's still a work to be done, and that's where we are careful. There's still a work to be done because we still are unholy and corrupt, and we are to be sanctified in the providence of God and then in the decree of God by his Spirit. That's the work of God. But God views us as righteous, and that includes the righteousness, the perfect satisfaction, and the holiness of Christ. Now we're going to ask the question in a different way. How art thou righteous before God? And this, the answer, of course, is the first phrase: only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. How are we righteous before God? Not because of our faith. We are not righteous because we believe. We are not righteous on account of our faith. We are not righteous on the basis of our faith. We are righteous by faith, through faith. It is the means. The way the last phrase of answer 60 puts it is that inasmuch as I embrace, or rather, this is question 61, I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. I cannot receive and apply the righteousness of God, of Christ, to myself any other way than by faith only. Faith, which is the only way, the only means of our justification, can be understood, the Catechism has been clear about this, in two different dimensions. It is a bond by which we are engrafted into Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have union with him, and we receive his blessings through that union. Faith also is an activity of the believer because God makes the believer active. And the activity has two aspects of knowledge and confidence. There are different ways in which we can speak about this activity. The Catechism speaks of it as receiving and applying. Receiving and applying. Or we may use the word apprehend. Apprehend or appropriate. In all of it, the clearest word is that word embrace. We embrace. There's no value in our embracing, but we hold on to Christ, and he is the value. His righteousness holds weight before God, before his judgment seat. The Catechism also recognizes the weakness of our faith. In question and answer 60 at the end, how art thou righteous before God? Well, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. From time to time, the believer walks in very weak faith, with much doubt, or with much sin. And this weakness of faith often brings the child of God to go astray or to continue in sin, and then these benefits are not enjoyed. But by God, by his grace and in his mercy, effectually strengthens the faith of our hearts so that we may be justified once again in the form of our conscience, and we might walk consciously at peace with God as Abraham, not staggering at the promise. The benefit of justification, how does it come to us? It comes to us by faith. And that benefit of the declaration that we are righteous comes through the bond of faith. That's the connection that we have, but also through our embrace. The activity as well as the bond of faith. In conclusion, we consider the perfection of our justification. And in this last point, I call attention to the two phrases that I have not yet mentioned to this point. Those phrases are at the end of answer 60. Even so, as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. That is a perfect justification. A perfect justification has no need for anything to be added. And of course, our works would be chief among those things that we are tempted to bring in to add to our justification. And many errors do that. We have received this instruction, and now we need to hear it preached. Not that it hasn't been preached yet, but Paul brings this in a very pastoral way, and this is the word we need to hear. And this is the declaration of God in our consciences that soothes our souls. We need to hear this. This is why we come to church. We want to hear this declaration. We want to know the profit of believing and experience it by faith. And Paul says in Romans 4, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what the scriptures say. That's what we read. We believe, and it's counted to us for righteousness, just as Abraham. And then Romans 4, verses 23 and 24 adds to that. Now it, and that is righteousness imputed to him by faith, now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So let us hear that word that was written for us, that word that we know that is the blessedness of the believer, that his iniquities are forgiven and his sins are covered. By faith, God grants and imputes to me, to you, the children of God, the righteousness of Christ, with the result that we are at peace with God and that we are heirs of eternal life. Now, in our consciences, we know it, and we shall know it even more clearly at the day of judgment. And the extent and the perfection of that justification, which is ours by faith, is that it's as if we never had any sin. It's as if we've never committed any sins. And it's as if I fully accomplished all the obedience and righteousness of Christ that he carried out for me. I had the guilt of sin upon me and within me, but being justified by faith, it's as if I'd never sinned. I failed to fulfill any part of God's law, but being justified, it's as if I perfectly did every good work. The righteousness and obedience of Christ is perfect. No sin remains. No sins to haunt him. No sins to drag him to hell. There are no sins to hold him in the grave. All that belongs to the record of the believer is a perfect righteousness worthy of eternal life. And having that perfect righteousness by faith, then we know and we understand what the psalmist says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are they to whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who took away our sins and paid the price for them, who fulfilled thy law and gives us his perfect righteousness, who is and forever is holy, and who for his sake thou dost impute to us the record of his holiness. We thank thee that thou hast given us the gift of faith, whereby we may embrace this benefit, and so know and be assured of our righteousness before thee. Amen.